To conclude this chapter this morning, and we begin a very fast pace from chapter 14 to the end of the chapter, where events pick up and move on, and this has been a wonderful look. It's been a wonderful study that I've enjoyed, learning much about the coming of the Lord, the Olivet Discourse, the things that Jesus had to say to His disciples. I'd like to start reading this morning verse number 28. And read down to the end of the chapter and listen to these words. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let's pray. Lord, as we open this word together this morning, we pray that we will leave this place this morning with a sense of what this means. That we as your church, as we look at this word, Lord, spoken to your disciples and yet to us and to each and every generation, that we are to be a people found watching and waiting, preparing ourselves for that time when you do come. And until that time when you come, that we as your church would be doing the part that you've given us to do, that we would preach the gospel, that we would send the word out to each and every nation, that we would not rest, Lord, until your work, whatever it may be in each individual life, until that work is accomplished. I pray that you, Lord, as you promised, would send workers for that harvest, and that as this church does her part in laboring those fields, Lord, that you would allow us to fulfill our mission. Help us, Lord, to be found watching and waiting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage before us, we have several statements made by Jesus that are very difficult to understand, very hard to understand. I know that I do not have every detail accurate. You study it and you study it again and you study it again and you sort of go back and forth. Well, maybe this is what the Lord means and maybe this is what the Lord means, and how much of the parable do we take literal and how much of it is significant? And there's so many issues about this whole passage, about the second coming of the Lord and about the end of time. It's very enigmatic when we really look at the details. But there's one thing that I know that I am correct in looking at this chapter 13. Jesus is framing all of the statements of the second coming and of His return around a warning. This warning appears in this chapter 6 times. Look at verse number 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Here, one translator uses the word beware, which is the word blepete from blepo. And it's a word that occurs again and again in this chapter. Beware. Verse number 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. We remember reading all of those passages. Jesus is not only warning his own disciples, but any Christian in any age. As Paul wrote Timothy, all that live a godly life will suffer persecution. And then verse 23. But take heed. Once again, it's the same word. Beware. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. Verse number 33. Once again, the word, take heed. And it's followed by another word that even emphasizes it even more. Take heed or beware. Keep on the alert. Wake up. Then verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 37, once again, he ends the chapter the way it began. What I say to you, I say to all of you, be on the alert. The word here from be on the alert is we get our English word Gregory from. It means be sharp. If we've got any Gregs in the bunch here, your name, that's what it means. Be on the alert. Watch out. Be ready. Now, his warning of the disciples and future generation is based on the fact that no one knows when the Lord is going to return. He mentions it three times in the latter part of chapter 13. He says in verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Just as sure as someone writes in the paper, the Lord is coming back, October the 13th, 1988, it's not going to happen. Discount it. He says, no one knows. He says in verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the time will come. And then a third time in verse 35, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. The whole Olivet discourse of chapter 13 of Mark can be summed up in these words. Watch and be ready. Now I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is talking about this day. And he's giving instruction to the church about this day. Just listen as I read these 11 verses for us in chapter 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. And beloved, he's writing here to the church. Some scholars feel that this very phrase is a proof text that the church will be delivered from the tribulation period of 7 years. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Watch and be ready. That's the call of Jesus to His disciples. And that's the call from this pulpit to you today from the Word of God. Watch and be ready. For we do not know when He is coming. And what that means to the church is we must be about the Father's business, which is preaching the gospel, leading others to Christ, making disciples, which is the very focus of the Great Commission, for us as His church to make disciples. Now, would you be willing to walk across the room to talk to a person sitting across the room from you about Christ? Would you be willing to look at them and see them there and say, you know, I'll be willing to take that Great Commission, the seed of the gospel, and I'll be willing to go to that person and talk to them about Christ? Do you even care about the person sitting across the room from you, whether or not they know about Jesus? Beloved, I think we have become comfortably numb. And I think that we've forgotten that Christ is calling us to do His work. And to do His work in the world that we live in. Which means each and every person becomes an evangelist. And in his own way, in her own way, take the gospel to men and women, boys and girls. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ saves. But we live in a very dark world. And so, as a result, so many times the church forgets her mission. It is my prayer that this year, we as a church, and we're not big about programmed evangelism. There are some very good programs in evangelism. We haven't had a lot of success here with a programmed approach to evangelism. I love a lifestyle approach where you share Christ with your neighbor, with your friend. You share Christ wherever you are. If you're on a business trip, you're awake, you're sober, you're looking, watching, waiting for opportunities to share Christ with people. That's a lifestyle evangelism that can work anywhere and any time. It is my hope that this year, perhaps even in the summer, during our home groups, I know we're going to do this summer a focus on money. And hopefully that will be a very good focus on trying to teach us how to budget better and be wise with our money. But also in the process of that study, perhaps we may do something on evangelism. Maybe God has put it on someone's heart, even in this room, to help lead such a group as that, that would represent our local church in waking up to the needs of getting the gospel out. Well, as we look at this chapter and as this focus about being ready and watching, Jesus begins with a parable. And it's a little bit of a confusing parable. Verse 28, he starts this by saying, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." Now, immediately as a Bible student, we have a decision to make here. We have to identify the fig tree. Now, without any other study, it would appear as though this fig tree is Israel. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And Jesus has used this symbol already in cursing the fig tree that didn't bear figs as a picture of His own people. I'm not sure that that's what this symbol is. But if it is a symbol of Israel, we've got some interesting observations to share with you. If it represents Israel, then the second coming, the return of the Lord, to usher in the end of all days, is signaled by the budding of this tree. Listen to what Jesus says. Now, He says, "I want you to learn from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender, which happens when the sap moves through the branch, when it becomes tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." And of course, the nearness that He's talking about in this whole chapter is His return. That's the whole focus here. Watch and be ready, because you don't know when He's coming back, but it's soon. So here He gives us this parable about the fig tree. May the 14th, 1948, about 60 years ago, Israel was declared a sovereign state. Bible scholars all around that area, all around that era of time, saw this as a significant event. Was that the budding of the tree? And then later, an event in June the 7th, 1967, the Six-Day War, when Israel reclaimed Jerusalem from the Arabs and the West Bank, and there in that war, reclaimed the Temple Mount. If the parable of the fig tree is about Israel, those two things are extremely significant. The only problem with taking the fig tree in this parable here as Israel, we have to determine what Jesus means about when that happens, within that generation, he will return. Now, some have suggested that those two things are great events that would signal his return. But it seems to me, and I'm just giving you my opinion here, you wrestle with it, you study it. It seems to me that Jesus is not using the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. It seems to me that he's using a simple illustration of nature and this fig tree. Fig tree was the most common tree. That nature is going to give a sign, as nature gives a sign that summer is near from the budding of the tree. In that sense, all of these things that you will see happening, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilences, the wars, the rumors of wars, all of the incredible chaos that this world will encounter, those things are indicators that summer is near. Now, we know in the immediate context. Now, let's just talk just for a minute about this next verse. Because Jesus says, even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You say, well, wait a minute. This generation, is he talking about the disciples? Because it didn't happen. We're still here. Scholars have debated this issue back and forth. What I have landed on in my understanding of this expression, this generation, the this generation refers to those people alive when all of the signs are fulfilled and when Christ comes. Because when the rapture takes place and God takes the church out of this world, there's only 7 years left. So within that period of time, in that generation, those things will take place. Otherwise, if you make this generation refer to the disciples and their day, then this has to be a reference to the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So it could be both. As we've seen, Bible prophecy have an early fulfillment and a later fulfillment. We know that in AD 70, the Romans marched in and razed Jerusalem, just like Jesus has been telling them in the Olivet Discourse. Not one stone will be left upon another, he said. That happened. He was prophesying that. So that's within one generation, if this is just the fulfillment of that. But this is more than the fulfillment of that. Because remember what we've been talking to you about? The whole universe will become chaotic. Stars will leave their orbits. They will crash. They will burn up. The sun will stop giving its light. I mean, so many things are mentioned here that just hasn't happened yet. So we are yet to see, in my opinion, the fulfilling of this passage. So, if that's correct, we should watch and be ready. Every event that happens, every catastrophe that befalls this earth and this world, global warming, you think that's not significant, beloved? in the scheme of things? God has a timetable for our planet, for our world. And like a garment that wears out, the prophet said, this world is going to unravel. So we need to watch and be ready. Well, in this light, I want us to go to several verses. And I want us to talk about the fact that because the world is going to perish, the heavens and the earth and all of that, but Jesus makes a very important statement here. Verse 31. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is one of the clearest defining statements of the deity of Christ that I find in the Bible, where the Word of God, Jesus' own words here, said, my words will not pass away. Psalm 102 and verse 24. I want you to read these verses as I read them for you and listen to what the psalmist talked about. Very, very important verses here. Psalm 102, verse 24. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet Isaiah also talks about this coming time. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. This links the saying of Jesus with the word of God Almighty. And I know that you believe this morning. But Jesus is indeed God Almighty. And His words will never pass away. One of the grandest illustrations of the deity of Christ. Well, Jesus says something interesting here that I want to spend a little time on. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of information about this process. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to listen what Peter tells us will happen to this world. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning reading with verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth, now listen carefully, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, and it is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word new. Very, very interesting here. It's not the word neos, which is the word for new as in young new. It's the word kaios, which is the word means new in quality. Yes, there's going to come a burning of the earth and the universe. But that burning will not destroy it or annihilate it. God is not going to recreate the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, that is out of nothing. He is going to completely purge the world with fire. As a result of that purging, this earth, the heaven as we know it, will be incredibly rejuvenated. This earth, what an incredible thing. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21. I want to show you a little bit about this. Now, I know some teach that the earth is going to be completely wiped away and God's going to start over. I just don't see it that way. I think that the renovation is going to happen and it will be absolutely complete. We will have, as a place to live, heaven as I understand it, will be a revisited Garden of Eden. Do you like gardens? You know what? I've told my wife this. You know, we live in town. We have a very small yard. We don't have a lot of room for a garden. And I personally don't love a garden enough to put the effort to it. A flower garden I'm talking about. But can you imagine being able to have a gardener to do nothing but just keep it beautiful? That's what heaven is going to be. An incredible Garden of Eden for each and every person when God rejuvenates this world. Revelation chapter 21. Now listen to this word. Then I saw, John is writing here in the book of Revelation, as God is revealing this to him, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Once again, kainon is the word for new here. Not naos. Kainon. It's very important. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now think about that for a minute. Our world, as I understand it, is three-quarters water. Imagine all of that land territory, the waters receding, and all of that land, three-quarters of which we've never seen, many of us haven't. Some have with submarines or submersible things. But imagine God redistributing the land space. This is what John saw. There was no longer any more sea. There's not going to be any kind of hydrological system in heaven. The rain, the evaporation, and all of that, there'll be no need for that. As I understand it, some of you might correct me here, but I think the blood is 90% water. Flesh is 60-70% water. We're all water. The world is all water. That will all change. There will no longer be any need for that. This is the picture that he saw. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words. They are faithful and true." So as I understand it, the earth and the heavens will be purged with fire. They will be rejuvenated by God himself in a perfect way without sea. Those of us that love crustaceans, I'm not sure what God's going to do about that. I'm a little worried. But he's got it figured out, I promise you. But there's a third thing that I don't know if you've considered this. Go with me to Romans 8:18. There's something else about our world that we need to know, that you need to know. Romans chapter 8. There appears to be, and I don't know how to explain this other than just to use these words, there appears to be a consciousness of our world, of our universe, of our earth, of everything that God has created. A consciousness that things aren't right. That when there's an earthquake, there's trouble. And listen to these words, and you make your own estimation here, but verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." That word means lack of purpose. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." There appears to be a consciousness in our created world that things aren't right. And the world as it is moans and groans, waiting for the time of being set free. What's that going to look like? When God not only purges our world, but he rejuvenates our world and he sets creation free. What's that going to look like? Isaiah chapter 11. And this is a beautiful picture. It's a picture that you might remember in Bible school or Sunday school as a child. Chapter 11 and verse number 6. This is a description of the harmony, the oneness of the universe when God gets finished. It's incredible, people. It's so incredible that it's just something that we long to see, and we will see. Here's a sampling of what it's going to be like when the creation is harmonized with its creator. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them." We're talking harmony of the animal world and the created world. What God intended and what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. You know, when can I give you my personal opinion here? I'm going to anyway. I think the animals talked. I think they talked to Adam. I think he talked to them, you say. Is that in the Bible anywhere? Yes. Second Assumptions, chapter 4. But here's where I'm going with that. In a perfect harmony with a universe that is designed the way God intended it to be, Eve did not think it strange when the snake talked to her. Have you ever wondered about that? The serpent spoke to her in the garden. She didn't go, "Oh, a snake talked." No, it was not odd. Why, I can just imagine my favorite dog, can't you? Talking to me in heaven. Is it far-fetched? I don't think so. Not when a perfect created world and universe is brought in harmony with its design. Beloved, heaven is not an ethereal potato cloud strumming harps and eating potato chips. Heaven is real. It's an earth rejuvenated, remade, a Garden Eden revisited and relived forever and ever and ever and ever. The cow and the bear will graze. That's eating. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Yes, I know this is a picture of the millennial period. I'm aware of the context of this prophecy. But I can't imagine the millennial period not just cruising right on in to the eternal state. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This earth will be in perfect harmony with God's plan. What's that going to look like? Absolutely incredible. You think marriage is great? Some of you in this building are very, very happily married. You think marriage is great? You just wait. God's got even something better than marriage waiting for His people. Something that is complete, that is perfect, that is whole, that is His design, that is His plan. And Jesus said, "My words will not fail." Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 is an incredible stopping point for us at this point. But in chapter 11 and verse 10, listen to the writer. He's describing the people of faith in this chapter. And here's what he says. By faith in verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was watching. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Beloved, listen. In John 14, Jesus told His disciples, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may come also." And this place that He is preparing is called the Father's house. And it is an incredible place, a recreated place, a place in which God will receive us for an eternity. As a result of everything that we know, don't you think that we should watch and be ready? Don't you think that we should anticipate our Lord's return either by death or by His coming? The reality is, many Christians are so in love with this world, it makes them really nervous to think about leaving it. When in reality, God has called us to think this way, to be watching and waiting for His return. And I just want to call you as a church this morning to think about that and ask yourself, am I the kind of Christian that would be real pensive to find out that I'm going to be leaving this world for the new one? Or am I the kind of Christian that is looking and waiting? I want us to bow our heads. In these few closing moments, Jesus said, beware, watch, and be ready. And I just want to challenge you as a Christian to look for His return, to long for His coming, to have a mindset about leading souls to Jesus Christ with the time that you have left, that you would be sowing seed with the gospel, that you would be sowing seeds of kindness that people might see what a loving God we have, that your marriage might reflect the glory of God so that other people can see and know that God is real because they see it in your home. That we as a church would be watching and waiting and doing the work He's called us to do. For we know that this world is passing away, but His words will never pass. This morning, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, if you're not a Christian, then what an opportune moment you have this morning. The Scripture says in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer realized that God had intervened, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul responded very simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe." That's reaching out with your heart and saying, "God, I believe that You are who You said You were. I believe that You came to this earth, that You were born, that You lived, that You died for my sins, and that right now on the right hand of the Father, You are there for me. And I trust You with my future. And I invite You to save me. Save me, Lord." That is your prayer this morning from your heart. If you have opened your heart to believe in Him, then in the invitation period, we invite you to share that wonderful news with us. And if you haven't opened your heart to Jesus, as I pray, you pray this morning. Lord, we come to You today. These passages remind us, Lord, that our earth is temporary. Everything we own is temporary. All of our dreams and ambitions are temporary. The only thing that is eternal, Lord, is Your Word, Your plan, Your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would be watching and waiting to see how Your kingdom unfolds, that we could be a part of sowing that seed, taking the gospel from one end of the globe to the next, that we as Your church, Lord, would be willing to walk across the room to talk to someone about Christ. Lord, we also pray, if there's anyone in this place today who's confused about what it means to become a Christian, that Your Holy Spirit would just comfort and warm and would just enlighten and take off the blinders and allow spiritual sight. Lord, that those might come, that those will come to receive You. Lord, we thank You for today and for Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.